Turn in the Word of God to Revelation chapter 3. I remind you that in studying these churches, we must keep in mind the words of chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So these letters to the seven churches are not only a revelation from the Lord, they are a revelation of the Lord revealing himself to the church. So we not only learn about the church as we go along, we meet Christ himself. So as we look then at this church at Philadelphia, we do so under that phrase in verse 7, "He that hath the key of David." The keys in Christ's hand. The keys in Christ's hand. Let's note first of all from verse 7, the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. If there's one place where the Lord is known, the Lord is exalted, it surely must be in the church. And three things are claimed by the Lord for himself: holiness, truth, and sovereignty. He that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. And these, of course, are the attributes of God: holiness, truth, and sovereignty. And in Acts 3:14 we read of the Holy One and the Just, the titles of God applied to the Lord. Now I remind you, as with every letter, what is said of Christ, first of all, has its source in chapter 1. And here it's chapter 1, verse 18. "I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." There Christ claims sovereignty over all eternal destiny. He is sovereign over the eternal destiny of every single person in the whole world. What that means in practice is now stated by this quotation from Isaiah 22 and verse 22, having the keys, or the key of David. Isaiah 22 and verse 22, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." So John is saying here in Revelation 3, that the historical situation of Eliakim in Isaiah 22 is now the very same for Christ in relation to the church. So Eliakim merely prefigured the entire work of Christ. He was a visible representation of that sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. The point of the quotation then is to assert that Christ not only holds the key or has the power over salvation and judgment, but he exercises sovereignty over who will and who will not enter the kingdom itself. Now we need to let that sink in because of where this church is, Philadelphia. It's in the middle of the Roman Empire. It's the Caesars who govern. It's the laws, rules, and customs of the Roman Empire that hold sway. The Lord is actually saying, "That's all garbage. Don't you worry about the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire does not hold salvation in its hand. I am sovereign over who enters and does not enter the kingdom. I am the one who determines where, when, and how the gospel shall go forth. And you see that in the book of Acts. You know, you have the apostles, they are said to go to a certain place, and the Spirit of Christ said, no, you're not going to that place. It's as well Paul was not an Arminian. He would object, wouldn't he? He accepts entirely the sovereignty of the Spirit of Christ. So the Lord has sovereignty over his own kingdom. As a king with a kingdom, the Lord says, I determine who the citizens are. The Jewish Targum renders Isaiah 22 verse 22 as this. I will place the key of the sanctuary and the authority of the house of David in his hand. You understand now why John, in attributing and ascribing to Christ these wonderful attributes of deity, can say, well, actually, you should know this. Because it's in the Old Testament scriptures. It's already there. So in light of Revelation 3, Christ is saying the doors to the true synagogue, his church, his kingdom, are open and closed by him. Christ is doing on a grander scale what Eliakim could only foreshadow. Eliakim could not in himself determine who was going to be a citizen of the kingdom of David. So what the church must keep in view always is the majesty of Christ. And perhaps this is the missing note in ecclesiastical circles in our kingdom. The sheer glory of the Redeemer is not as glorious as it once was. The church thinks other things are glorious. Perhaps we have lost sight of the glory of the Redeemer, and that's what the Redeemer is saying to the church in the present circumstance. He is saying, you're far too worldly. You're more concerned about worldly things. And my glory, my majesty, has been forgotten. That's the message of Christ. To this little congregation at Philadelphia, he says, it's not the glory of the Caesar. It's the glory of the King of Kings. That's what matters in this city. The glory of Christ. But then secondly, in verses 8 and 9, the work of Christ. What exactly is the Lord doing in Philadelphia? Well, Christ says, I know. Puritan Stephen Charnock says on this, knowledge is a mark of deity. What Christ does relates to what he knows. Firstly then, an open door, verse 8. I have set before thee an open door. Whatever opportunities the church at Philadelphia or the church in any place has, depends upon the Lord. Why? Because the church has no power in and of itself. I think for too long, ecclesiastics have thought they did possess power in themselves. But when the Lord says to the church at Philadelphia, Through that church, he says to the whole church, you can do nothing. You can accomplish nothing unless and until I give it to you. And we must not forget that. In other words, the church must always remember its weakness. And in its weakness, we see the strength of the Redeemer. And this, of course, is entirely biblical. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. So here's an apostle. He does not say, I have opened the door. He says, the door has been opened for me. But even though the door has been opened for me, there's a battle to be fought. There are adversaries that I must fight even with an open door. You know, sometimes we might think, well, you know, the Lord has given such wonderful opportunities. What could possibly go wrong? Paul says, well, there's a lot can go wrong. Well, there's a lot of fighting to do, a lot of opposition. And then, of course, he repeats a similar point when you get to 2 Corinthians. And he goes on to explain that when he came to Troas to preach, a door was opened me of the Lord. But of course, in the context, there was Satan. In that little strength that this church has at Philadelphia, Christ reminds them, your weakness is important. Because in your weakness, you will rely upon me. Not your cleverness. Not your inventiveness. Not your size. Your numbers. Your wealth. Your influence with the politicians. Your influence with the leading citizens of Philadelphia. No, he says, you are weak in order that you would rely on me. And in that little strength, Christ speaks of two things. Thou hast kept my word. Thou hast not denied my name. This is what the church is to do in the world. May not be glamorous, may not be dazzling, may not be flashy, but it's what the Lord sees and commands. Keeping the word and not denying his name. That's not glitzy. That won't get you in front of the television screen. But the Lord loves it. And that's all that matters. So the first thing you have is an open door. But secondly, in verse 9, a great hope. Here is this synagogue of Satan, which pretends to be the true church. But it's a lie. It's a false church. It's the church of Satan, the synagogue of Satan. And yet a remarkable thing is about to happen. I will make them, he says, to come and worship before thy feet. How can this be? How can the church expect a transformation of that which is its adversary and enemy? He holds the key of the house of David. In other words, he administers the affairs of his kingdom in the church, in the world. Think of Paul himself, a religious zealot. And yet he who holds the key conquered Paul. and turned him into a preacher. The Lord says, I will deal with these people. Because of his sovereignty, he turns everything upside down. And what's the reason? For what purpose? Is the purpose that people in Philadelphia will say, that's a remarkable church out there. I think we'll go and identify with these people. Things are happening there. You know, in certain ecclesiastical circuits, you know, people get excited because, oh, things are happening. Oh, this is happening and that's happening. And everybody gets excited. But that's not what you have here. The Lord says, here is the purpose. That they would know that I have loved thee. Well, that's not very glamorous. And yet, how special it is that this church will know, these people in Philadelphia will know, these believers will be assured by what the Lord does in the exercise of his sovereignty. The Lord loves us. The Roman Empire doesn't love them. To the contrary, the Roman Empire, time after time, tries to stamp out the church. What does the Lord keep reminding the church? I am sovereign. You must endure. And I will show to you that I love thee. And that's what we live for, isn't it? Isn't that really what we want to know? We want to know that the Lord loves us. And if the Lord loves us, we can face the whole world. We can face anything. We know that the Lord loves us. That's what he's saying to this little congregation. This weak congregation in Philadelphia. In the exercise of my sovereignty, you will know that I love you. So you have the glory of Christ, the work of Christ, and then thirdly in verses 10 and 11, the faithfulness of Christ. You see how the Lord is revealing himself to the church, revealing himself to the believer. This is simply theology. You've been learning theology along the way. That's what it's all about. In this letter, the Lord talks of himself. And that faithfulness is revealed in two ways. Firstly, I will keep thee, he says in verse 10. But why will the Lord keep them? Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Their faithfulness will be rewarded by the Lord keeping them. When will Christ keep them? He says, from the hour of temptation. In other words, Christ will keep them from falling when everyone else has tried and falls. You know, sadly, I think we need to look at the present providence as such an hour of temptation. Now, that will not get you any marks. You will not pass anything. You will not get any compliments for saying this. But if this present providence is the hour of temptation, well, can we conclude the entire professing church has passed with flying colors? The Lord says to this congregation, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee. In other words, in the life of this church, whatever else is going on in Philadelphia, whatever else is happening in the Roman Empire, Philadelphia, the believers there say, here is our fundamental duty. To hold the word of Christ. To endure in holding the word. and the Lord will keep us when we need to be kept. I will keep thee. Secondly, he says in verse 11, I will come quickly. Here is the other dimension of Christ's faithfulness. He has promised to return. He will keep his promise. And indeed, there's a sense in which he continually gives tokens of the ultimate fulfillment of his promise, because he sent his Spirit. And by his Spirit, we are continually taught and instructed and enlightened. And in providence, he comes to encourage. He's constantly coming in that general sense to the church. But he says, I will come. That is my promise. In verse 10, he says, they have the word of Christ, hold it. And it's reinforced with a warning in verse 11. That no man take thy crown. In other words, what will energize the church to remain faithful is the prospect of the return of Christ. And then, of course, there's this warning, the loss that he threatened. So you have the glory of Christ, the work of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, and then fourthly, verse 12, the promises of Christ. The Lord gives four remarkable promises, or perhaps we might say four aspects of the one promise. He says, I will make him a pillar in the temple. Which of course develops further Christ having the key of the house of David. He has the key of the temple. To whom he opens, they shall remain a pillar in the temple. I will write upon them the name of my God. I will write upon them the name of the city of my God. I will write upon them my new name. In other words, he engraves upon them. He stamps upon them. You belong to me. Well, let's come very quickly to some points of application. First of all, we need to ask, in light of what the Lord says, how is the word kept? Well, surely it is kept in being read, heard, and preached, in being received, believed and obeyed. But there's the other side of the question. How is the word lost? And why? At Philadelphia, the word was kept, indicating it can be lost. You know, we can arrive at a point in time where there's a famine of the hearing of the word of God. And it's not as if the Lord didn't know that there would ever be the internet. Now, if anybody thinks that, you know, as long as we have the internet, we'll always hear the word, I have to say, forget it. All through Scripture, it's always the gathering in public around the word of God as it is read publicly in your hearing. It must be read to you. You must hear it. And then, of course, it must be received, believed, and obeyed. But it can also be lost through heresy. Let me give you an historic example. Take North Africa. Christianity once thrived in North Africa from Tertullian through to the days of Augustine. Well, what happened to Christianity in North Africa? Why did it disappear so dramatically, so quickly? Islam conquered Carthage in 698. And from that point onwards, Christianity almost ceases to be visible, to be heard. What had happened? Well, what had happened was that the Vandals who governed that part of North Africa, and why they're called Vandals and where they were is irrelevant, but the Vandals who governed that whole part of North Africa embraced Arianism. And geographically, where Arianism was predominant, it fell almost immediately to Islam. But in those regions where Arianism was refuted and rejected, it continued longer in faithful witness in the very face of Islam. So the word can be lost over a long period of time through heresy and error. And now you see why the Lord warns about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of Jezebel, and then you get to Sardis, what has happened? The church died. Here's the contrast. Philadelphia, holding fast to the word. So there's our duty. There's what we have to do. Hold the word. In other words, hold the line. Keep the word. Don't let it go. Second, denying the name of Christ. Now it is evident, in light of what the Lord says there in Revelation 3, that it has eternal consequences. Because the Lord himself said, "Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." How is the name of Christ denied? Well, to begin with, by refusing to believe the true Christ. Of course, by the church failing to preach the true Christ. But if we fail to believe the true Christ, we're actually denying the true Christ, denying his name. Then, of course, by denying one's Christian profession before others. It's all very well for those, you know, we get to 60. I suppose you no longer care what anybody thinks of you. But you know, when you're 30, 20, 10, well, you probably do care what other people think of you. So those of you who are old enough not to care anymore, it is your responsibility to say to younger ones, look, it doesn't matter what other people think of you. It doesn't matter what your peers think of you. It doesn't matter what the people in the neighborhood think of you. We love you. You may say, but that's not enough. I need friends. You say, if you have the Lord, doesn't matter but all these others. But we can deny the name of Christ by denying our Christian profession. I suppose we might begin by saying to the children, you know, when they leave home, or maybe they're not children, they're in their teens and they're going out, and we would say, now remember the family name. And hope that that may stir them. But ultimately we will say, now remember, the Lord sees you. That's what matters. Our greatest fear must be denying Christ. Our chief joy then should be professing Christ. And that will get you into all kinds of wonderful trouble. And you will lose all kinds of friends for professing Christ. But that's our chief joy, isn't it? And then thirdly, the weakness of the church, a necessary reality. You know, the sum total of all these seven churches is a position of weakness, insignificance. How small and insignificant these seven churches in comparison to the entire empire in which they exist. And we need to see that contrast. A huge empire and a very small church. A weak church. The greatest need then of the church is not to be more impressive. That's the last thing we need. The last thing we need is to be seen to be impressive. But the glory and the majesty of Christ, who possesses all the power and the glory and the honour, that's the greatest need. Now, the modern church, as you know, is very impressed with itself. It's impressed with its gadgets, impressed with its technology, impressed with its PR. You know, when the church gets down to having a human resources director and have all the rest, you know, there is something, we have to say, gone wrong. But the church is very impressed with all of this. Very impressed with all its codes of conduct. Very impressed with its ability to keep in tune with the prevailing culture and to apologize, it seems to think, for everything that has happened at any time, anywhere, at any place, by anyone. They want to fall on their sword and apologize for whatever it is our culture seems to think it should apologize for. So it's very impressed with its reputation. Very impressed with its networking abilities. Very impressed with all its organizations and charitable groups and so on. It's certainly impressed with show business. You know, if you want to be depressed, I know you don't want to be, but if you do want to get depressed, just for a moment, you know, open the church page and see what's advertised, and you certainly will be depressed after that. So the church is impressed with itself, impressed with all that it can put on. What does the church actually need? It needs a fresh glimpse of Christ. What does the Lord say? If I will be exalted, will draw all men on to myself. Well, my time is almost gone, and I have a raft more things to say, but I'll just give you a couple. Fourthly, a key contrast between the synagogue of Satan and the temple of Christ. What's the difference? Here I find the Belgic Confession, Article 29, very helpful. What are the marks of the true church? Preaching, ordinances, and discipline. So there's three marks by which we can identify the church. The marks of the true believer are faith and obedience. What are the marks of a false church? Here's an excellent list. She ascribes more power to herself than the word, will not submit to the yoke of Christ, does not administer the sacraments according to Scripture, but adds to and takes from, relies more upon men than upon Christ, persecutes those who live holily according to the word of God and rebukes her for her errors. You know what that means? We must spell it out. Not every assembling of professing Christians has a right to be called a church. Not every gathering of professing Christians has a right to say we're a church, and we demand that you call us a church. At the same time, we must be careful not to call everyone the synagogue of Satan. See, you can always go to extremes. We may, however, in light of Article 29, be forced to say of some groups, you are but a sect, because you deny certain fundamental principles. And I'll finish with this. Whatever you read or hear, look for a revelation of Christ. That is to say, you know, when you're reading through the Word of God, whether it be Genesis or Habakkuk or James, the great objective is theology, isn't it? What do I learn of the Lord? What do I learn of God? And then everything else falls into place. I had a whole list of psalms that I wanted to use in this sermon, but I leave that for another time, because all of the points I've made, there's a psalm for each and every one of them. But we'll leave it at that. But let me finish by reminding you, our greatest need, fresh glimpse of the Redeemer. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.